Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask you to open them up to Psalm 130. We finished up the book of Romans last week. We are going to get to the Pentateuch, but whenever I find time in between two things, I love to go to the book of Psalms, as it is not only full of wisdom, but it's full of our common everyday experiences, from the lows to the highs. This psalm here, if you haven't read it recently, Psalm 130, is a wonderful psalm. We've actually recently begun to sing it as a church. We're going to sing it at the end. I will wait for you. I just couldn't handle myself this week. I had to preach it. It's a beautiful text about sin, about confession, about forgiveness and redemption, the covenant faithfulness, the redeeming love of our God. I couldn't get away from it. We had to go to it this week. That's why we're here. You say, why are we in this text this week? Because I couldn't flip the page any other place. This is where we had to be. Let me read it for us. It is so good. You probably know the words from the song, but listen to it afresh as you hear it. Psalm 130, this is a song of ascents. And you'll see what that means as we go through this text. We start off at the bottom and we end at the top. Let me read this. A song of ascents, Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. This psalm here, it's one of the seven, call it penitential psalms. It's one of the psalms expressing sorrow for sin and seeking forgiveness and restoration, which is certainly a theme throughout many of the psalms, but it is the main theme for this one and six others. You'll notice it's called a song of ascents, and truly this is one that we see an ascending as we go through the psalm. We start off in the depths. We'll get into what he means by that in a moment. We start off in the depths, and we end up in verse 8 with the redemption of all Israel. He goes from the very bottom to the very top in 8 quick verses. And so it really is, as we walk through the text, us ascending, if you will, almost ascending the mountain of the Lord. We aren't quite sure who wrote the psalm. We don't know quite when it was written. And it really doesn't matter, because he's speaking on behalf of every believer throughout all time. This psalm is a favorite of Augustine. It's a favorite of Calvin. Luther loved it. John Wesley got saved hearing this psalm. John Wesley got saved, by the way. Do you know he was a preacher before he was a believer? And he got saved hearing this psalm. It's one of the clearest pictures of grace in the Old Testament, I think. I don't know, believer, do you find yourself crippled under the weight of your sin? Have you been there before? Could you describe yourself as being in the depths? That's where this writer is. The encouragement this morning, if that's where you are, there is so much hope for you. That's what this passage is about here. You may find yourself in the depths, believer, but there is so much hope for you because of grace in the gospel. The depths here, there's four parts. And they're broken up in verses, in couplets, two verses at a time. I'm not very good with breaking things down as far as naming them, but I think you could call the first two crying, the psalmist crying. The second, the psalmist thinking. The third, the psalmist waiting. And the fourth, the psalmist preaching. I was listening to Alistair Begg this morning preach this passage, because I always like this to listen to. All right. Here's a guy who's going to do a way better job of it than me, so I can go in feeling humble before I preach a passage. He said, if you don't like my outline, then come up with your own. So there you go. Here we go. We start off in the depths. And the depths, we've talked about this picture before. The depths are the idea of the ocean. The Hebrews were not a seafaring people. In fact, you look throughout their history, they were more of a desert type of people. I don't know which one I would rather choose, the depths of the ocean or the desert, but they seem to think that the depths of the ocean were a worse place. And so whenever you read about depths in scripture, depths of the ocean, you're talking about all the bad things. You think back to learning in elementary school about Columbus sailing the oceans and the drawings of the maps of the sea falling off the edge of the earth and sea creatures and monsters. That's sort of this picture that the Hebrews would have had of the ocean, is it's chaos and death and we don't know what's out there and it's dangerous. Which, by the way, John picks up, doesn't he, in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and he says that the sea around the throne is so calm it's like glass, because the Lord has conquered the chaos and the darkness. That's the picture here, is these depths. It's terrifying. The people who liked the land, they did some fishing, but they weren't crossing oceans like the Vikings. The depths are the deep, dark unknown. And in the depths of the sea, there's pressure, isn't there? Pressure that'll crush you. If you go down deep enough, it'll crush you. I don't know what it was when I was a kid. I was super fascinated with the Titanic. And it was, wasn't it James Cameron that took his little submarine down there? That's the most terrifying thought I think I could think of, being inside this little machine with this glass dome with thousands of pounds of pressure and one little crack and it's just boop, over. That's the depths of the ocean. That's what this man here is feeling. And it's not pressure of circumstances. That's not how we're meant to read this. The pressure, the depth, the weight on this man's shoulders is his sin. You know, something, maybe he's talking about suffering in general. I don't think so. The rest of the passage doesn't lean that direction. The depths that he's crying out from, the reason he's crying out from, is because he has soul-crushing sin on his shoulders. And believer, you're attuned to the darkness of sin because you've been brought to light by the Spirit of God through Christ. You think to Ephesians chapter 2. We walked around like mindless drones in the darkness. We didn't know better. But God, in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 2, made us alive together with Christ. Suddenly we know what light looks like. And so that means when there's soul-crushing weight of sin on our shoulders in the darkness, we feel it acutely. That's what this man's feeling. We feel the weight of sin like we never had when we were enslaved to it. Maybe you're in this place right now. Maybe you're saying to yourself, I could have written verses 1 and 2. There's so much hope for you if that's the case. The psalmist, he's crying out from the depths. Now think about this. If you're in the middle of the ocean and you're crying out, nobody's going to hear you. You're under the ocean and you're crying out. Definitely nobody's going to hear you. Now, who do we think about when we think of someone under the ocean crying out? Jonah, right? That's sort of, I think, where our minds go to. You think about when you're in a place like that, the depths of the ocean, crying out for help. There is nobody on earth who can help you. Our minds quickly go to our only hope when we're in a place like that, don't they? And so, he's not in a good place, but yet, he's in the best place he could be right now, couldn't he? Because the rest of it's stripped away. The idols of his heart that we just talked about, they're not coming to save him. There's nothing they can do. There's nothing there. There's no hope. There's no lifeline. There's no rope. There's nothing. The only thing he has is the Lord, and that's who he cries out to. Now notice in your Bible you've got, O Lord in verse 1 and O Lord in verse 2. O Lord in verse 1 is all capital. L-O-R-D, capital. When you see that in your Old Testament, they're transliterating the word Yahweh, Creator God, Almighty Sovereign. O Lord, lowercase L, lowercase O-R-D is typically the word Adonai, King, Ruler. He's saying two things about God right now. This is who he's crying out to for mercy. The God who is King over all creation and the one who created it. My only hope. The only one who can hear. The only one who can help. He's crying out to the Lord that he would hear him. Hear my voice, somebody. I mean, you think about it. If he's really under the ocean, there's not even sound coming out of his mouth. That's the direness of this situation that perhaps you find yourself in this morning. Oh Lord, hear my voice when I cry out to you. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. That's his cry. He's begging for mercy. I heard someone say, if you really could strip away anything and everything, and you had one thing that you could ask the Lord for, this would be it. I need mercy. That's what's going on here. He's crying out for mercy. He's recognizing the situation. He doesn't have time to say, well, maybe this is the problem, or maybe this is the problem. He recognizes that his sin is what's crushing him. He needs mercy in the sinful place that he's found himself. And before we even get out of the depths here, that what a prayer we could have that we would be this attuned to, this sensitive to our sin. To know what it is and why we're experiencing it and what the remedy is. That we would be that sensitive to our sin to know what I need right now is the mercy of the Lord. He recognizes immediately what he needs. Move on here to the second stanza. He recognizes immediately what he needs. First he says, if you, O Lord, Yahweh should mark iniquities. Meaning, if you have a book where you write down my sin, or anybody's sin for that matter, Lord, who could stand? Crushed. But with you there's forgiveness that you may be feared. He recognizes immediately what it is he needs. He needs forgiveness. That's what he needs. He needs forgiveness. He doesn't need to swim deeper. He doesn't need a guru to tell him the problem. He doesn't need the new as seen on TV miracle product. He needs forgiveness. Think about what he's recognizing here. If you should mark iniquities, oh Lord, who could stand? Now there's two ways to view this. This can be the most terrifying thing in the world, or it can be the most liberating thing in the world. I think it is at both at the same time the most terrifying and the most liberating thing there is. If God kept a record of your sin, believer, well, he says it right here, crushed, pulverized, ruined beyond return. Do you ever think of God like that? I do. I think of God like this sometimes. And I've filled my sinful quota for the day. If I do one more thing, you know, I'm going to get slapped. I'm going to get crushed. I'm going to get stomped. I need to be careful that I don't do, you know, one more thing, because he's got to be getting fed up with me at this point. What is that? What are we preaching to ourselves again when we do that? It's works, isn't it? There's no salvation there. There's only death there. Guess what? That list that you have running, you're not wrong about, but it's way longer than that. Only death is there. What does the text say? It's a question about the hypothetical. Let's flip it around to a positive. Since, O Lord, you do not keep a record of my sin, I'm able to stand. That's what it's saying. Praise God for that. The Lord doesn't keep a record of wrong against you, believer. As you may be shocked by that, but we're right back at the fundamentals of the gospel with that sentence, aren't we? The record of wrong has been canceled in Christ. There's no record of wrong against you because you have been declared righteous. It's been canceled. It was nailed to Jesus on the cross. So believer, if you're in him, there's no sin in your account. It's only grace. We read this, since you don't mark iniquities, Lord, I can stand. Not by my own ability, not by my own strength. It's Christ in me, but here I am. Praise God for that. That's what he recognizes. That's what the psalmist recognizes here. You see it in verse 4. He says, but with you there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness. This characterizes our God. The Lord, the Holy, the Righteous One, the one we saw last week, who's due all glory and majesty and honor forever and ever. He forgives. Praise God. In other words, there's hope when the godly cry for mercy. Because God doesn't keep a record of iniquities of his people. I'll say that again. There's hope for the godly when they cry out for mercy. Because the Lord does not keep a record of iniquities against his people. You know and I know that we have iniquities. But there's no record of them because Christ has put them to death on the cross. and we're in him. And so with him, there's forgiveness. There's forgiveness because we're in Christ. Interesting here, isn't it? This isn't necessarily what you would think would follow. With you, there's forgiveness that you may be feared. Isn't that an interesting phrase to use there? Maybe easier for our understanding, he does all of this for his name's sake, that he may be worshipped as he is due. That you may be feared. That really all of Proverbs fits right in that word feared there, doesn't it? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom. The fear of the Lord, reverence of his name, which leads to us on our knees worshiping him. This is a reverential fear. It's also a little bit of a terrifying fear because we know he's the one who created all things. He can actually hear us in the depth. And if he were to mark iniquities, we wouldn't be able to stand. But he doesn't. There's forgiveness in him. And so we're on our knees worshiping the Father for who he is and what he's done in Christ. That's what this fear is. It is a wonderful fear. Believer, do you fear the Lord? Oh, I hope so. There's forgiveness in him. We could wrap it all up right there, couldn't we? I mean, goodness, those are four great verses. We're only halfway there, though. Look at this next stanza. We have to get this one right. We're waiting for something. You see this? I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word, I hope my soul waits for the Lord. We're waiting for something. Well, let's talk about what we're not waiting for first. First, we're not waiting for relief from sorrow. Because sorrow is not what the psalm's about. The psalm's about sin. It's about sin and forgiveness. So he must be waiting for forgiveness then, right? Well, no, look at verse 3 and 4. We've already established that he gives forgiveness freely. That there is no record of wrong against us because it's been canceled in Christ. So what are we waiting for? Believer, you have forgiveness for sin in Christ immediately. He's paid the debt. You aren't waiting for God to give you what Christ has already accomplished. It's yours right away. We can go here, can't we? We can do this. We can say, I've sinned and I need forgiveness. And now I do whatever type of penance I think I need to do. I beat myself. I flagellate myself on the back. Or I do whatever ritual of works that I've come up with in my own mind. Until I get to the point that I think, now God's satisfied with what I've done and I'm forgiven. We've put ourselves right back in the camp of works, not grace when we've done that. We do it though, don't we? That's not how it works, though. He says it's there right away because he doesn't mark iniquity. We have forgiveness. So what are we waiting for? Well, it's right here in the text. Let's look at it. I wait for what? What does it say? I wait for the Lord. We're waiting for the Lord himself. This man here is waiting for renewed fellowship with God, restoration. Some of you sit right here with this feeling of broken fellowship with God because of your sin, and you interpret it as a lack of forgiveness. Like you need to sit in the depths until our stingy God finally hands you a little forgiveness, and then you feel better. Forgiveness isn't based on feelings, though. You have it, believer. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. He did the work. The feeling that you have is the feeling of broken fellowship. The feeling you have is a desire for intimacy with God once again. You want him. And that's an intimacy that you can and will have again. That's what the psalmist is waiting for. The psalmist is waiting for it. You can actually see it's so interesting the way that the Hebrew is here. The word wait is used interchangeably with the word hope. Now, you shouldn't be surprised by that, because we've talked about the word hope 10 million times, haven't we? It's a confident expectation of good. It's a hopeful waiting. We wait confidently expecting something. So we're waiting or we're hoping. It's all the same thing. We're confident in the outcome, though. Why? Because God's promised it. There's almost no difference here in the meaning of the words hope and wait. So I wait or hope for the Lord. My soul waits or hopes. And in his word, I wait or hope. My soul waits or hopes for the Lord. It's all the same stuff. But it's based on a confident expectation of good. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. Those waits mean a hope directed toward a target. Sometimes as husbands, we find ourselves waiting at the department store with our wives, don't we? We do waiting sometimes. It's not a hopeful wait, though. It's not the same type of waiting. This is a hopeful waiting. There's a confident expectation of good. The psalmist knows exactly what the target is. God is coming. There's a confident expectation of good. Now, we can take this God is coming and we can push it all the way down the line to the eschatological return of Christ. God is coming. And that's true. This will ultimately be fulfilled in that. All of your waitings for the Lord, believer, will be fulfilled in that. But this isn't meant to be pushed down the line. He's talking about your waiting for him now. He will come. There will be renewed fellowship, restored fellowship with the Lord that's been broken because of your sin, believer. God shows up and renews our broken fellowship all the time. The psalmist's confidence is based on the word of God. That doesn't necessarily mean scriptures as a whole, but rather the promise of God that he will be with his people in an intimate way. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. In his word, I hope. What word? The word that he said that he will come and have a relationship with me again. That we will be together again. His confidence is based on what God has said. And he illustrates it by saying it twice. More than watchman for the morning, more than watchman for the morning. You think about a watchman standing at the gate, the night watch. Sometimes the night's long, but he knows the sun's going to come up. The sun has never not come up. He knows his job ends as soon as the sun comes up. And so it may be 3 a.m. and it may be the longest night of his life, but he waits there knowing the sun's coming back up. That's this expectation here. So, believer, go back again to the beginning. You might be in the depths right now, crushed under the weight of your sin. First, be crying out to the Lord for mercy. It's there, and it's only found in him. There's forgiveness in him. He doesn't mark your iniquities against you. If you're in Christ, he put them on Christ. You have salvation and forgiveness. And now here we are, confidently waiting for that renewed fellowship once again. We're that feeling, that longing that you have is once again given to you in Christ. We wait as watchmen for the morning. We wait knowing that renewed and restored fellowship with God is coming. I mean, what a blessed truth, isn't it, believer? Right? I know that some of you are in this first stanza right now. Some of you are in the second. Maybe some of you are here in the third. Forgiveness is yours. You have it. Don't doubt that. You have forgiveness. And your fellowship will be renewed. Wait with expectant hope, believer. Now, 1, 2, 3 are really, that's the whole thing. Verses 7 and 8 are just icing on the cake here. So far, the psalmist has been talking about himself and his own experience with the Lord. But in the fourth, he moves it out and he starts preaching to all Israel about how good God is. The man sinned against the Lord. He's found himself in the depths, broken fellowship, under the weight of sin. He cried out to God. Forgiveness is his. He's waited. And clearly, by this fourth stanza, the Lord has granted him a renewed enjoyment of him. How do we know that? Because he's going out into all the streets and he's saying, Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there's steadfast love. There's plentiful redemption. He's going to redeem you. All of your iniquities will be cast away. He's saying this as a man who's experienced it. He's telling everyone about it now. Israel, hope in God. For with him there is steadfast love. We could spend the next couple of weeks just on these two words, steadfast love. Comes up and again and again and again in the Old Testament. It's the word that Moses used there in, was it Exodus 34, when the Lord passes in front of him, when he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. He says, he's a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Or the covenant faithfulness of our God. It's what Jonah, this word right here, it's what Jonah didn't want to preach. Jonah decided to go to the depths instead of go to Nineveh because he knew that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He knew if I preach this message, you are going to be merciful to them and save them. And I don't want that to happen because you're a gracious and compassionate God. You're abounding in steadfast love. I don't want that toward my enemy. So I'm going down to the depths. That's Jonah's situation. This is a definition of who God is. For with Yahweh, there is covenant faithfulness, steadfast love. The same words used in Micah 6:8. We walk in this covenant faithfulness, steadfast love of our God. Believer, you can experience this love too. How good is that? Run to him. Worship him. Confess your sin. Find yourself in the soul-satisfying arms of Christ. Believer, you cannot out-sin God. That might be a hard pill to swallow. You may not believe that, but that's what this book teaches. You can't out-sin him. Do you see this here? And with him there is plentiful redemption. The well is deep and wide. You may find yourself this morning in a depth that you think no one has ever experienced or could fathom. You may be in a depth deeper than any other person in this room has ever been in because of their sin. God still hears your cry for mercy down there. Maybe you're right. Maybe you are farther down than anyone's ever been. God still hears your cry for mercy down there. Believer in Christ, there's forgiveness. It's not too deep for the Father. It's plentiful redemption. And this is the God who says he will redeem Israel. By the way, that's you. From all your iniquities. Not some of them. Not to a certain extent. Not until he's fed up. Not until he's decided this is enough. Believer in Christ, it is promised he will redeem you from all your iniquities. All sin forgiven every time because of Jesus. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Praise God. Let's have the ushers come forward. We're going to take the Lord's Supper now. Worship him for this forgiveness in Christ. I'm going to pray. The ushers will pass out the elements. Take them at your leisure. There's also another one on the back table if you'd prefer to grab it yourself. And in a couple of moments, we're going to sing Psalm 130. Let's pray. Father, we thank you What a God you are. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, plentiful redemption, forgiveness, mercy. If you should mark our iniquities, none of us could stand. Father, you don't do that. You've put them on Christ. He went to the cross. He died in our place. He was resurrected for our justification. You declare us right in him. Father, there's still indwelling sin. We still struggle with sin. But it's a hopeful struggle. It's waiting with a target that Christ will come again. That these sinful bodies of ours will be gone. That we'll have new, resurrected, glorified bodies that can't sin. Sin will be a thing of the past. That may seem so far out. So far away for some of us. Some of us are in this depth right now. In deep darkness under the weight of our sin. Soul-crushing sin. Father, would you use that depth to cause us to cry out for mercy? Do you point us to your word, the truth of justification in Christ, grace and mercy in the gospel? There is forgiveness for those who are in Christ. Cry out to you for that, Father. Some of us have this feeling of a lack of enjoyment of God, a broken fellowship because of our sin. We interpret it as a lack of forgiveness. Father, would you rid us of that? It's not a lack of forgiveness. Forgiveness is ours immediately in Christ. Help us to have a renewed, restored relationship. The feelings of enjoyment of our God that we want. May we wait for it expectantly. Father, may we, like the psalmist, when we receive it, preach it. The hope in the Lord. He will forgive all our iniquities. With you there is plentiful redemption. Father, we thank you for this word this morning. Pray that you would make us more like Christ through it. Would you be glorified in us? In Jesus' name, amen.